Father, in prayer once more, please. Our great Father, we do thank you so much for your wisdom in giving us absolutely perfect scripture, without flaw, completely sufficient for everything in our lives, revelation direct from you. We thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would open our minds to your truth today, that our hearts would be ready to hear, that you would teach us and encourage us and strengthen us and even challenge us if we are out of harmony with your perfect word. May this time be used of you in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking at our next passage in Matthew, which is chapter 12, verses 38 to 45. And in this passage, some of the scribes and Pharisees approach Jesus and ask him for a sign. They want to see some kind of tangible proof that Jesus is who he's claiming to be. They're asking for an authenticating event to make evident to them that Jesus really is the Messiah. And with their question, they're implying that they're willing to believe if God will just provide enough for them to do so. Now, the request they make demonstrates a very common attitude. It's one you've seen and may have had and may some even have now. There are a lot of people who want a sign from God. And many of these people are asserting that they would believe if God would just give them a sign. Some of my first witnessing encounters in high school as the witness, this came up. If God would just do this thing for me, some big thing for me, then I would believe him. So a lot of people like that. We'll find Jesus' response to this request very instructive, and depending on your perspective on signs, you may find it very surprising. It's Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 38, and we'll read today through verse 45. Scripture says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation.'" This is an interesting passage, and it has quite a few interesting features. But the first thing I want you to note is that the first word in this passage is the word "then." It can also be translated "at that time." Matthew is making it clear that what we're reading in this passage that I just read for us is happening at the same time as the stuff that comes before. There's no break in time between verse 37 and verse 38. Jesus has just rebuked some Pharisees for their rejection of what they knew to be true about him. They had seen his miracles. They had heard him speak with authority. They had come to understand the truth. They saw that Jesus had proven himself to be the Messiah, and despite what they understood, they would not believe. They rejected what they knew to be true. They set themselves against Jesus after realizing that he was the Messiah. And when those Pharisees made their full and final rejection of Jesus, they began telling the crowds that Jesus was actually able to do all these miracles by the power of Satan. So Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. Some of these Pharisees had committed the unforgivable sin, and he explained that they had recognized the work of God and intentionally blasphemed that work by assigning it to Satan. And that interaction has just taken place. It's at that time that the scribes and the Pharisees say to Jesus, "We want to see a sign from you." They had seen signs. They had already said, "Those signs are from Satan." But now they're saying, "If you'd just give us a sign, then we would believe." Now they have the manners of highly placed religious people, and so they appear to be respectful despite what is in their hearts. "Teacher, teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And many people today would consider this request to be very reasonable. I mean, it looks as if they're being cautious, wanting to be sure of the truth before they commit themselves. Well, that's not a bad thing, is it? They want to see a sign demonstrating that Jesus actually is from God before they believe that he is from God. They want an attesting miracle. They want some proof that God is blessing this, something that they can perceive immediately. To put it in our lingo, they want to see some success. Prove it with some success. Now, this is a common desire. And it's a desire that is almost universally thought to be noble. People want to see some signs of success. They want some tangible evidence that God is blessing this, and they want it before they buy in. Now, many people today insist that such signs are the norm anytime God is working. Some insist that if these signs are not happening regularly, then God's not involved at all. And some even say that if you're not having a lot of these signs happening, most of the people probably aren't even Christians. Many of these people tell us regularly that God is longing to give you miraculous signs. And he desires nothing more than to fill your life with innumerable miracles. And all that it's waiting on is for you to believe enough for him to be freed up to act. Or for you to write a check to a certain ministry to sow a seed of faith. And then it'll happen. That's just what they say, not what you need to believe, right? Okay, everybody got that? Signs from God are broadly proclaimed to be God's will and desire for your life, something that everyone ought to seek, something that everyone ought to have. Even among unbelievers, there is this tendency to think that this is a very positive thing. If God would just give me a sign, then I would believe him. Unbelievers often insist that they are ready to trust God. They just need to see something so they can take that final step. If God would just give them one more little miracle, they would buy in with their whole heart. So this request by the scribes and the Pharisees is an expression of a very common attitude. And for many people, it seems very reasonable. And so for many people, Jesus' words in response may come as something of a surprise. In verse 39, he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Jesus says that it's characteristic of evil people to desire a sign before they will believe. He says that such people are adulterous. And he's speaking here of religious infidelity, that kind of adultery, unfaithfulness to God. That kind of religious adultery is a common theme in the Old Testament. God used that kind of analogy whenever Israel participated in idol worship. As they sought other gods, as they worshiped other gods, they were being unfaithful to the one true God who had called them. That's spiritual adultery. But this theme shows up in the New Testament as well, and not just here in Matthew 12, James 4:4. James, with his typical bluntness, says, "You adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? It's the same kind of adultery. It's spiritual unfaithfulness. You're supposed to have one object of worship, and when you seek another, you're being unfaithful to the true God. And now Jesus is using this kind of analogy to describe these people who are seeking tangible proof before they will acknowledge his identity. They're seeking after a sign. They're asking for proof. They want to see something. And Jesus says, that's evil. That's spiritual unfaithfulness. So why is his understanding of this desire so radically different from what is commonly believed? What's so terrible about wanting a sign from God? And what is it about this desire that constitutes unfaithfulness to the one true God? Now you have to remember that Jesus is addressing unbelievers here. They've already been rebuked and called to repentance by Jesus repeatedly. They've witnessed Jesus' miracles numerous times. They knew what they were, and they've railed against him and accused him of having these powers because he's from Satan. They've already refused the call to repent. And now by asking for another sign, what they're saying is that we don't believe because you haven't done enough. We don't believe because it's your fault. If you had effectively made yourselves known, we would have believed. The premise is that God has done something wrong here in failing to convince them, and they're begging him to do a little more because they really want to come along with him. They're justifying their unbelief by blaming it on God himself and saying that God is inadequate for their needs in the process. Understand that asking for a sign in this way is an accusation against God. It's an assertion that he has not given sufficient revelation, which is the assertion of the signs and wonders movement of our day as well. The Bible isn't enough. Give me something else. It's an accusation against God. It's spiritual adultery. This is a request that is really a demand that God adjust to them, that he work according to their expectations, that he meet them on their terms and not on his terms. They want God submitting to their whims. And they probably think that they would believe if God would just do that. There's a lot of that today. People justifying their unbelief by blaming God for not doing something. This kind of longing for a sign can never be satisfied because it is a form of unbelief. It is what has to be repented of before a person can be saved. This is a denial of the true God. It's rebellion against him. Insisting on proof from God before a person believes is a rejection of the call from God to live by faith and not by sight. It's a rejection of the truth of Scripture that saved so many other people. It's a separate system from the one God calls us to. As 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This craving for proof from God is evil. It's unfaithfulness to God that drives the desire. It's a form of spiritual adultery. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that God is not going to accommodate this request. At the end of verse 39, Jesus says, "No sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Now, he's speaking about this generation, and so it refers to this generation. No sign will be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah the prophet. God does not submit himself to the demands of unfaithful people who want to set aside his truth in order to come to him on their own terms. He's not going to accommodate this craving for proof. Those who come to him come by faith. Now, it's not blind faith. It's not something you grasp at random and hope that it's the right answer. It's not something you cling to because you're born in a certain place and your parents believed a certain thing. And we come to faith in Christ as a result of believing his revelation. We receive the truth that Jesus taught, and our faith rests on that truth. Our hope is fostered by the ideas that Jesus asserted. Those who have faith come to understand those ideas and to believe them. When you actually understand what Jesus is claiming about himself, you either believe him or you don't. You either love him or you won't. You either submit to him or you can't. You either trust him or you trust something else. It all goes one way or the other based on the truth. And they had rejected that truth. So despite an almost universal demand for proof, Jesus says no proof will be given except the kind of proof that requires genuine faith. The only sign that God is going to give anyone demanding a sign is the sign of Jonah the prophet. And Jesus explains what he means in verse 40. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, this is the sign of all signs. Jesus is going to die. And he's going to be put in the heart of the earth, just like other dead people are buried. But he's not going to stay dead. He'll be in that tomb, just like other people would be put in a tomb, but only in the way that Jonah was in the belly of that sea monster. Now think about that. You know, there was that great storm, and the sailors in desperation threw Jonah overboard to try to get God's displeasure removed from this. Was at Jonah's suggestion. And so he goes down into the sea. That's usually it for a person right there. But as he goes down into the sea, it says God appointed a great fish and it swallowed him up. And so Jonah is down in the sea. He's down inside the belly of this animal big enough to swallow him whole. It looks as if everything is over for Jonah. He's been consumed. Nobody comes back from this. He's inside the stomach of an animal, deep in the ocean somewhere, or in the Mediterranean. There's no hope of coming back from that. And yet, 3 days later, Jonah came back. And when he came back, God brought about the redemption of an entire generation of Ninevites through this one who had been gone, apparently, forever. After everything seemed lost, God brought redemption to a huge city. And it's just that way with Jesus. His enemies sought to murder him, and he allowed that murder to happen by giving himself over because of his own purposes. He gave his life in payment for the sins of all who would believe. He died on the cross, and he was buried. And by all appearances, it was over. Nobody comes back from that. And with his death, it appeared that everything he had sought to accomplish in this world had come to an end, just like it does with everyone else. People talk of leaving a legacy. When you die, you're done. You have no control over what they say. None of your plans are going to be accomplished the way you would have done them. It's over. And that's how it looked. All of these things Jesus had talked about, all of these things he said he would do, it looked as if it were a complete failure. This is the sign. No one can achieve his hopes and dreams after he has died. But on the third day, Jesus returned to life. And everything he had purposed was accomplished. After what looked like the end, the fruit came. And that's the sign that Jesus determined to give to a generation that was craving for signs, just like our generation is craving. That's the sign you get. It's the only proof you need if you will believe. And if you will not believe, God is not going to accommodate that attitude by giving you another. This sign requires real faith. You have to trust that God, what God said is true. You have to trust that what he says about Jesus' work on the cross being enough to satisfy his wrath over your sin is true. You have to trust that the resurrection is proof that God accepted his sacrifice. And that if you will run to Christ, you can have hope in him. Yet you have to trust even to think it even happened. You weren't there. But this is the only sign God's going to give you. And you either believe him or you won't. But do understand that God is not going to deny himself by bargaining with someone who is calling him a liar. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Desiring proof before you will believe God is evil because it's an accusation against God to say he hasn't done enough. It's evil because it's a demand that God work on your terms and not his own. And there's another reason that it's evil. Desiring proof before you believe God is a rejection of his call to repentance. You know, the real issue here with the Pharisees and the scribes who've asked this question is not that there was a lack of evidence. And God had certainly given the evidence. They had already rejected it, but it was ample. He's proven himself sufficiently. The issue here is not a lack of integrity in what God has already revealed or a lack of abundance in what God has already revealed. The real issue obscured behind this demand for a sign is that these people would not repent as God had called them to do. They had refused. Now, what's called for is repentance. And that's where Jesus is going with all of this. And he emphasizes this point with three distinct illustrations in the rest of this passage that we read. Two of these illustrations involve unlikely believers who actually did repent despite certain disadvantages. First one is the Ninevites. In verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up against this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, the Ninevites who lived when Jonah was preaching were arguably the most wicked people who have ever existed on the face of this planet. That's a hard call. Could be that I'm off a little on this, but not much. These were horrible people. I will not gross you out with any of the details, but they are grotesque. These people glorified in their evil as few have done in history. They gloried in it. And yet when they heard truth from God through Jonah's preaching, they repented and believed. They recognized the wickedness of their lives. They humbled themselves with fasting and wearing sackcloth. They humbled themselves and acknowledged that God was right and that he had every right to judge them, but they bowed and humbled themselves and fasted in hopes that God would have mercy. And God had mercy. And Jesus says that generation will stand against these moral religious hypocrites in the final judgment because they repented. And they had a lot less to go on than the Pharisees had. The second illustration is another unlikely believer. In verse 42, it says, "The queen of the south will rise up against this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, this is a reference to the queen of Sheba. She was a pagan ruler from a pagan nation. She was at the top of life's accomplishments. She had all of the power and all of the riches and all of the fame, all of the honor. But she had heard about Solomon's wisdom, and she undertook this incredible journey. And when she met Solomon, she met also the source of Solomon's wisdom. She heard the truth and believed it. In 1 Kings 10, verses 6 to 9, it says of her, "Then she said to the king, It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom the prosperity and prosperity, the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are those your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Unbelievers don't typically talk that way. It sounds like she was changed. And this woman, too, Jesus says, is going to stand in judgment against the religious hypocrites who had much more truth but who rejected it. What he's calling for is repentance. Nineveh heard a brief message from Jonah, and the whole city repented. The queen of the south heard a little bit of God's wisdom in Solomon and came to believe that he was the Lord. The third illustration here to make the point about repentance is a little different from the other two. Look at verses 43 to 45 again. Jesus says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Now, in this last illustration, there is much to distract you if you are bent toward being distracted, even just a tiny little bit. Okay, so hang in here. If you take these verses and try to write a treatise on the nature of demons, you will miss the point. Okay? So let's just acknowledge that Jesus does not say all of this to inform us regarding the migratory patterns of demons. And he doesn't teach this so that we can spend hours and hours contemplating the terms on which demons might become roommates. There is a point here, and there's some stuff that would distract you from that point. So here's the point. There's this guy who is living under demonic oppression, and somehow this demon decides to try elsewhere for a while, and he's not any longer under that oppression. He had an evil spirit, and now somehow the evil spirit is gone, and through whatever means that's not explained to us, he has become, at least temporarily, free from that impression, from that oppression. This guy's better off, right? His life looks better. Things are a lot better. But he hasn't repented. Nothing has been brought into his life to replace that demon, to take that place in his life that the demon was possessing. He's cleaned up his life, and everything is swept and tidy, and his life looks good now. He's undergone a temporary change, but there has not been any repentance, and the Spirit of God has not come to him to abide in him so that the demon would never want to come back. And the evil spirit's still the owner of the house. Because what he says to himself when he doesn't like wherever he went is, I will go back to my house from which I came. And he comes there and he finds it ready to be occupied. It's everything desirable to him. And so he goes home, back into the life of this man who has not repented. And the house is so great now, because it's all cleaned up and swept out and everything looks good, that he goes out and gets seven demons worse than himself and brings them all to live there too. And this guy is much worse off. Now Jesus says that's how it's going to be for this generation, trying to work its way to heaven and demanding signs before they will believe. that Jesus has a better way than righteousness produced within themselves by themselves. You need to understand that a person who's trying to work his way to heaven can achieve some temporary improvement. His life can look pretty good. Swept, clean, everything's nice. They enjoy some temporary benefits because they're trying to work their way into heaven. But unless there is repentance, there is absolutely no hope at all. These scribes and Pharisees were spending their lives trying to clean up without God. And from a human perspective, they looked pretty clean. I mean, things looked pretty good. They were exactly like this guy during that brief period when the demon was gone. Their lives looked pretty good. Everything's going pretty well. They were moral and religious. As much as it's humanly possible to do it, they had cleaned up their lives. But there was no faith. There was no repentance. There was no Spirit of God dwelling in them. So here's the conclusion I think you need to see from Jesus' third illustration. All self-improvement can do for you is create a more desirable abode for demons. That's all it's worth. All self-improvement can give you is a better place for the demons to come in and take control. That kind of religion looks good for a while, and it is absolutely without hope. Jesus called it evil and adulterous. It never ends well. The only hope is repentance. Now, I think all of us can understand that desire to see God doing great things. We want to see a sign from God. It's not necessarily always evil to want to see good things from God. But if you want a sign from God, you have to start with this one. The one that Jesus said he would give. You look at the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. You see it as proof positive of God's love for you. You see it as a sign from God of his victory over sin on your behalf. That's the sign God gives you. It's the only one you need if you will believe. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that we would understand well the issues in this text today, that we could help those who are seeking the wrong things. Use it to make us better evangelists. Use it to strengthen our hope in what you have done for us on the cross as believers. Lord, use your scripture to strengthen your church and to challenge those who are not in your church that they might repent and believe. And we pray that you would be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name, amen.